Let us pray. Gracious God, we are indeed here, and we are grateful for the grace that makes it possible to gather in faith, gather in hope, gather in love, and be equipped to go back into the world to serve you. While we are here, we thank you for those who sing with us, who pray with us, who listen to the scriptures with us, who make this a place where we celebrate your presence. We pray for your guidance for me as I preach this sermon, for all of us, including me, that we may hear your words speaking to each of us in the ways that we need to hear them. Amen. Amen. There is no doubt that many of us, including me, are caught up in what feels like a tsunami of loss. Pastor Paul's death is the latest in a series of difficult changes that this church has had to undergo. So, in the spirit of what Paul had been teaching us, I want to share a very, very short story with you that may help us to understand that even in the midst of our grief, we are called to serve and to grow. So, it's a story about a rabbi who lived around the time of Jesus. His name was Hillel the Elder. And he lived in Jerusalem, and this is the story. A man approached Hillel in a nervously defiant attitude. "I will embrace Judaism," he says, "on the condition that you can teach me the whole of the Torah, the Jewish law, while I am standing on one foot." Straight away, Hillel replies, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor." That's the whole Torah. All the rest is commentary. Now go and study. Does it sound familiar? It does, especially to us who knew Pastor Paul's email address. Remember? Luke.x for 10.27. That's the lawyer's response to Jesus' question about what the law required to inherit eternal life. And the lawyer responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Pastor Paul believed that. I believe that. Do you believe that? I see you nodding, and that's good. But the question is not as simple as it sounds. Believing in God is one thing. Loving God with all of who we are is quite another. How many of us are ready to do whatever God asks before we rush to say, "Oh yes, I'll do whatever God asks"? We might want to listen again to Hillel's summary of the Torah. Granted, it's only half of what was in Luke 10:27. "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor." That's the whole Torah. Now go and study. So, of all the lessons that I could have chosen for today, why did I ask Andrew to read this potentially anxiety-producing passage from Matthew 5? Well, I chose it in part because it is the assigned gospel lesson for this Sunday in the lectionary. And I have been a lectionary preacher for 30 some odd years. I also chose this text because I believe that A, God can work through any text in the Bible, and also because I felt God leading me to create today's sermon in response to that text. However, that always leaves the question of how the text connects with us here in Campbell United Methodist Church. Well, it shouldn't be all that hard to make the connection. In this lesson, among other places, Jesus was clearly challenging the hierarchical and unjust society of the Romans. He was also telling his followers that to create a non-hierarchical and just society, they had to go further than the Jewish law. He wasn't telling them to throw out the Jewish law. In fact, if we go back one verse from where Andrew started reading, we hear Jesus say, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In short, Jesus wanted his followers to create a society based on more than Jewish law or Roman power. To do so, they needed to go beyond the limits imposed by the Torah, namely the laws against murder, adultery, taking false oaths, and on and on. And you might have missed the clue, as it just sounded like another dreadful part of that reading. It's where Jesus said, "But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity causes her to commit adultery." Well, in the male-dominated society of Jesus' day and Hillel's day, a woman who was given a document saying that she was divorced had nothing. She was on the street. If a male relative didn't take her in, she had very few choices about how to survive. Christianity is supposed to be a different way of life, not one that conforms to the world, whatever the world says is the in thing at the moment, and certainly not one that ignores human suffering. It's supposed to offer an alternative way of life, a way in which women are fully equal to men, people can disagree, but they do forgive and reconcile, and where we speak the truth plainly, among many other changes. Jesus knew this wouldn't be easy. To emphasize his point that the choices were actually going to be costly and even painful, he used images that most of us would rather not hear and certainly don't want to remember. If your right eye causes you to sin, what do? You tear it out. Yeah, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That's fairly explicit. But then if you miss the point, he brings it up again by making a similar claim about your right hand. If that causes you to sin, cut it off for the same reason. Why couldn't Jesus stick with a simpler image like the story about Hillel and the man standing on one foot? What is hateful to yourself, do not do to your neighbor. Well, in part, it's because it's not the whole story. Even Hillel said, Now go and study. Study what? Well, in his day, study everything else in the Torah, which had 613 commandments. Not 10, 613. Okay, so why not base our lives on the text found in Pastor Paul's email address, Luke 10:27. It's a good text. It's where the lawyer admits that the law calls us to love God with our whole being, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And I suspect that if we took a vote, many of us would vote that we're already doing this. Well, the reality is that we've hardly scratched the surface of what it means to love God and love our neighbor. How do I know that? I know because I look at myself, and I look back at the changes that I've made and at the ones that I still have to make. I know by reading the verses that follow today's reading. If your preacher's never told you anything else, read before the text and read after the text. That's a sign. In verses 43 to 46, Jesus added, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" One of my former students, Chaplain Kate Braestrup, wrote a book on prayer, which she entitled Beginner's Grace. I highly recommend it to you, Beginner's Grace. She tells a story in there about a Hindu man who had a little altar in his home. On the altar was a collection of pictures and images, statues of people whom he greeted with respect each morning. These people included Jesus, Martin Luther King Jr., and Gandhi. However, he also had an image of a man he did not like, then Secretary of Defense Caspar Weinberger. Even though he didn't like Weinberger, he greeted him with respect each morning, as well as the others that he did like. So Kate examines her own life to see whether there is anyone whom she greets each day whom she dislikes. She admits above her desk in her office, there are a number of pictures of people who are important to her. However, there are no pictures of people she dislikes. No ex-boyfriends, no serial killers, no brutal dictators. She adds, "Nor was I inspired to rush out and find a few enemies to greet and bow to." Kate then imagines herself in a conversation with God. "Well, okay," says God, "you don't have an altar and you don't have to bow, but isn't it written somewhere in that book, in parentheses, the one to which ministers in the Protestant tradition are meant to pay attention, that a truly loving person will pray for her enemies?" God can be such a pest sometimes, concludes Kate. Well, just becoming that self-aware is grace at work. To make praying for people we don't like, people we do not like, part of our daily lives as Christians is grace at work again and again. I remember hearing on the radio in 1953, I was a boy of 11 or 12, that Pope Pius XII was praying for Joseph Stalin, the dictator of the then Soviet Union, as Stalin was dying. It truly amazed me, and obviously it's still with me, that a leader of a world religion would pray for a man who had such a monstrous reputation. That was an act of grace. How ready are we to allow God's grace to go even further, to completely change how we live? Neither Jesus, nor Pastor Paul, nor I believe that we need that the knowing that we need to change is enough by itself. We actually need to make the changes. And we need God's grace to empower us to change so that we love God with all of who we are and love our neighbor as ourselves. As Jesus said to the lawyer, "Do this and you will live." So now let's get to work loving God and our neighbor so that we and others will live here and in eternity. Pray with me. Gracious God, remind us that you already love us and you always will. Give us courage to welcome your grace within us and to change so that we may more fully do the work of your kingdom. Amen.